Congregation, let's turn in our Bibles in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we will begin reading at verse 28 and read through verse 39. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. Now, congregation, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Hebrews 10, verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That is the end of chapter 10, verse 39. And now, congregation, once again, turn with me to the book of Nahum, and we will begin at the very end of chapter 2, at verse 13. Nahum chapter 2, verse 13, and we will read through chapter 3, verse 4. Again, this is the word of the Lord. "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Woe to the bloody city! It is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries." In the reading there, congregation, at verse 4, the word of the Lord, if you've heard it and received it as his word, then confess thus with me now by saying, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Congregation, let us once again come before the throne of grace. This morning, our Father, we come with a pleading soul, pleading lips, that you might teach us. Our Father, these words, some of them are hard to comprehend and certainly difficult to apply. They are words that speak of judgment and violence. May we not shrink back from these things, but rather as we confess that these are your words preserved by your Holy Spirit, that they speak of your will, your purposes, even in eternity. They also speak of your justice. Father, these are heavy matters indeed. Give us the heart to bear up, the heart to hear, and even rejoice in what you have declared. Do we ask this in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, congregation, as you see, we return once again to the book of Nahum, and I hope that the reading from the book of Hebrews and what we read here hasn't caused you to already begin to check out in your hearts or in your minds. It is my hope, my sincere hope, that when we come to the end of the ministry of the word today, that you will be rejoicing. You will be rejoicing because this is a prophecy of victory. It's a prophecy of vindication. And as I have said, especially recently, I would like to reemphasize, this is our history. And it's, in some respects, also our future. And we ought to view it as such. These things are not distant. They certainly were historically, but they're not distant from us as God's people. And you may notice that in the outline, if you've had a chance to gaze at that outline for a moment, this is about the enemy. It is about the way the Lord deals with the enemy. And as I also mentioned in the prayer a moment ago, a lot of these images are violent, and we ought not let the modern sensibilities of such things to affect how we come before the word. In fact, I was quite struck as we were driving to church this morning, coming down Highway 99. A car passed me on the left, and there was on one side of the bumper sticker over there, there was the Episcopal shield. Well, you would know it if you see it, right? So they were identifying as Episcopalian, and that's not so important. But right next door to, as it were, to that sticker was a bumper sticker that said, "War is not the answer." Well, it depends on what the question is. It depends on what the question is. So the question here is, what shall the Lord do with the enemy? What shall the Lord do with those who have taken up arms against him? What shall he do with those who hate the Messiah, those who hate his people? What shall he do? Well, the text from Nahum today tells us that war is the answer. It is very much the answer. Now, the gospel is also a gospel of peace, certainly, but this does not negate judgment. In fact, our peace, is it not purchased at the price of judgment? If you look at the table at the front today, there is the price of your peace, and it was judgment, judgment upon the Savior. Well, let's look at the text more particularly here, and particularly how it's introduced to us, this section here, right at the very beginning of verse 13. "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts," the Lord of armies. Now let's remember something here. One of my primary thesis here is that the Assyrian Empire, as it is prophesied here in the book of Nahum, was typical of all those who sought and all those who continue to seek the destruction of the gospel, the destruction of the kingdom of God, and refuse the rule of the King of Kings, King Jesus. They're typical And even if we want to draw this out a little bit farther, the less than pure kingdom of Judah, the less than faithful kingdom of Judah, and the throne of David, as it was in Jerusalem, are typical of the kingdom of God on earth in a physical manifestation, not entirely identified with it, but this was where God had chosen to place his name. This is where the kings of Israel sat as types of Christ. That was the intent. And certainly Hezekiah was that kind of a type. Faulty, weak, vacillating. Nevertheless, he was the Lord's anointed. And the kingdom of Assyria seeks the destruction of not only the kingdom, but of the Lord's anointed. Now understand, the Lord had prophesied. The Lord had, through the prophet, declared that the line of David would not fall, that there would always be on the throne of David a king. Well, that requires for the Lord to maintain the line of Judah, the line of David, someone like Hezekiah. You see, this is not only geopolitical. It is geopolitical, but it also has to do with the messianic promises. The fulfillment of the promise to bring a Savior, a true deliverer. And the Lord says, "Behold, I am against you." Now that is a terrifying thought, isn't it, when you consider what we read in Hebrews, isn't it? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God if they're the hands of judgment and justice. So, it is speaking of Assyria, but it's speaking, the application is much broader than that. You notice the Lord here, and as Brother Calvin, as I quote from him in the outline here, speaks in the first person. It's personal. It is personal. I am against you. This is not just a question, again, of the best diplomatic course to take, or perhaps the military preparations that one might take. The Lord declares through the prophet, I am against you. I, who command the armies, the Lord of hosts, I am against you. And he tells us what he's going to do. And he says in so many ways there in the rest of verse 13, I'm going to remove your power. Now it is, as I say, mentioned in many ways. But look what he says. I will burn your chariots. I'll burn your chariots. Or more specifically, the idea here is I'm going to, it's literally the way that it's rendered here, I'm going to turn your chariots into smoke. They're going to be vaporized in the destruction. They're going to be chariots, and they're going to become smoke. Utter, total destruction. Well, what do the chariots represent? Well, they are the elements of domination. They are the elements of conquest. And you may recall that when Judah, in its trials with the Philistines, they often were in the hills of Judea, and the Philistines were strong in the plains. And the armies of Judah would never go down into the plains, because what did they say? They said they have chariots of iron, a frightening thing for someone standing there with maybe a small shield and a spear. Be run down by a chariot of iron, like the modern or the ancient modern equivalent of a tank. But what does the Lord say? Your chariots, the elements, the very elements of your domination and conquest will be vaporized. Now remember, this is talk of war and warfare. These chariots represent this power of the kingdom of darkness, and the Lord says they will be destroyed. Is there power in this world that seeks to destroy the kingdom of God? Well, I suppose those who went to the Voice of the Martyrs conference yesterday would say, yes, very much so. But the Lord promises that those things will be utterly destroyed. For a time, they may be powerful. For a time, they may exert influence and power, but they will be destroyed. They have been destroyed in principle and will be in time and history because Jesus Christ has already won the victory. And so the chariots are going to be vaporized and the sword is going to devour the young lions. Now, this picture of the lions, this continues to come up in the book of Nahum, doesn't it? The lion, the proud lion, the young lion, not the cub more, but the young, vigorous lion. Is that lion afraid of anything? No. Is that lion confident that it will gather the prey and consume the prey? Most confident. It ever crosses that lion's mind that it will not grab that defenseless prey. Prideful, confident, and yet the sword, as it says, will devour the young lions. Notice the young lion seeks to devour, but is in fact himself devoured. These young princes and powerful warriors, those with all the things that make up the martial arts, right? The armor, the arms, all the training. It's all for naught before the Lord, who has promised that he will remove their power. Isaiah 25:8 says he will swallow up death forever. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And there Isaiah, talking about that distant, far distant thing that will happen, that far distant event, death will be swallowed up. Death will be destroyed. The Apostle Paul speaks up of it in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't it? The Apostle John speaks up it in the book of Revelation. Death will be cast into the lake of fire, the final enemy that will be destroyed. You see, in their pride, in their vigor, in their strength, in their devouring, the young lions appear to be unstoppable. They appear to have all the benefits. You know what the Lord says is that which seeks to devour will himself be devoured. So those elements of domination and conquest are taken away. That which sought to destroy will be destroyed. And he says, I will cut off your prey from the earth. See here, the kingdom of Assyria, the kingdom of darkness personified here, seeks to expand, seeks to envelop the nations. But by the will of God, by the power and authority of Jesus Christ, Satan is bound. Satan is bound, and where at one time the nations were in darkness, the light has come. Sometimes I think we depreciate that in our focus on the incarnation, which is all good and glorious and wonderful, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he came, and he bound the enemy. He plundered his house. He is still plundering his house. The light has come into the darkness. And when the promise is fulfilled that the gospel will go out into the nations, that's the primary indication that the nations are no longer bound by the kingdom of darkness. People from all kindreds, nations, and tongues are being brought in, even today. So that is the message. That's the declaration of the gospel. That's the victory that Jesus Christ has won. But that's not the only message, is it? There are other messages. Certainly, the kingdom of Assyria had a message. But the Lord says, the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Now, if you still have your Bible handy, I would ask you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18, I want to read something, and it would be good if you see it with your eyes. You see, the king of Assyria, he sent a messenger. He sent a messenger to Jerusalem as they were preparing to siege and destroy Jerusalem. Now let's remember the context here also. Judah is a vassal state. That is, they've already, in a sense, sold their birthright to the king of Assyria. And now they're trying to break out and trying to break the bonds of the powerful king of Assyria. And so in 2 Kings 18, verse 28, we read, "Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying," I'm going to stop right there. The Rabshakeh, he's the messenger, apparently a very powerful, mighty man with apparently a booming voice. Right. "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria, the great king, the great king, the king of Assyria." Well, who is the king of Judah? Well, in the immediate sense, it's Hezekiah at this point. Right. But is Hezekiah the king of Judah, the king of that kingdom? The answer is no. Jehovah God is the king of that kingdom. He is the great king of all the earth, and yet the king of Assyria presumes to say that he is the great king. And this is his message. "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord Jehovah, the covenant God," you see there, "saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern." I'm going to stop right there. You understand what the messenger from the king of Assyria is saying. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Listen to me. Make peace with me. Make peace with the king of Assyria. And you see what will happen. You see, you'll be able to eat your own fruit. You'll be able to rest and take up the figs and enjoy that sweet fruit. And you'll be able to drink waters that are your own in your own cistern. How wonderful and glorious it will be when you make peace with the king of Assyria. Life is going to be good. It's going to be wonderful. It'll be like a paradise on earth. Coming back to the text, "until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die." Well, that sounds an awful lot like the promises of Jehovah God as he promised the people to come into the land, doesn't it? Sounds very similar to the promises that God had given to his people. He says, don't believe Hezekiah, believe me, believe the king of Assyria. If you really want this, make peace with me. No harm will come. It'll be wonderful and beautiful and glorious. Back to the text. "But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord, Jehovah, will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? See, he says, look at your brothers from the northern kingdom. See what happened to them when they stood up to the king of Assyria? They're gone. Samaria is destroyed. It's a wasteland. Don't make the same mistake that your brothers in the north made. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? You notice, the king of Assyria says, Jerusalem is in my hand. The kingdom of God is in my hand. I control. I determine. The Lord cannot take it away from me. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. You see, let's consider here for a moment what this temptation was, what this message was from the king of Assyria. All the armies of the Assyrians all around the mountain of Jerusalem. Mighty warriors, siege engines, horses, chariots. What does the Rabshakeh say? He says, despair. Despair of being delivered. Despair of the Lord's promises. Don't trust the Lord's promise. Rather, trust the king of Assyria. Trust the king of the kingdom of darkness. See how powerful it is. See how mighty it is. And you notice he particularly chooses out Hezekiah, doesn't he? He says, do not trust the Lord's anointed. Don't trust the king. He can't deliver you. Now, beloved, would the world have us despair? Would the world have us be downcast? They said, the world is too strong. We can't fight. They control the media. They control the universities. They control the schools. They control the city councils. They control everything. Even making inroads in the church, the temptation is to despair. And yet we know what happened to the army of Assyria, don't we? We know what happened to the kingdom of Assyria. A few days from now, everything falls apart. In a moment. Don't despair. See, the world would have us not trust in the Lord's promise. To read things such as this and to dismiss this. Well, that's the old ways. That's so ugly and violent and yucky. We don't like that. War is not the answer. Certainly, the warfare of our hand, a sword, a gun today, that's not the answer. We're not called to that. We don't have to fight that way to advance the kingdom. The Lord has promised to deliver his people, deliver you and me. See, would the world have us not trust the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ? To somehow deprecate what he has done, to say, well, he was a good moral teacher, fascinating philosopher, if he existed. Well, you know, he was just a rebel. That's the current thing right now. He was a resist kind of person, part of the resistance, and changing him into a revolutionary. To not trust him as the Lord's anointed, as king, as captain. To not trust that he paid the price. To not trust that he's still in control. To not trust that we still have communion with him, which Again, the elements before us testify. Publicly, we testify that we have communion with him and with one another. There are a lot of Rabshakehs around still, constantly bombarded with the messages. Despair, don't trust, don't believe. Look at the king of Assyria, don't look at Hezekiah, don't listen to him. And our response should be just like the people on the walls. They ignored the Rabshakeh because the king said, don't pay any attention to him. Don't answer. Don't answer. So the kingdom of darkness must surely fall. It will surely fall because he removes their power. Yes, they have power for a time. Yes, it appears to be mighty, but he removes their power even as he curses their power. He turns it ultimately on their head. He curses their iniquity, their sin. You notice when the Rabshakeh speaks, he speaks in these glowing words, these wonderful words. And yet when we move into chapter 3, we see what the true nature of the case is. Woe to the bloody city. A city of blood. Now, the information we have about Nineveh in this time is, we don't know everything, but what we do know is that the fruits of rebellion, the fruits of wickedness, must have their effect. It is necessarily so. Innocent blood shed. Those in power exercising it with brutality over those who don't have the power. Justice that is no justice, but is rather injustice. All of these things which necessarily follow from rejecting the Lord's anointed, rejecting the law of God, rejecting the kingdom of light, and the kingdom of darkness becomes a violent and bloody place. You see, if you listen to social commentators today, you'll hear something when there's some mass casualty event or whatever they call it now. Well, did that young man, did he learn that from video games? Violent video games? Or did it from some kind of music that he listened to? All these questions are asked. Where does that come from? Where does that violence come from? Where does that bloody desire come from? Well, it comes from rejecting who God is, rejecting his law, not understanding that you stand before a God who judges, who sees, who will judge you for the blood that cries out for justice. See, there are consequences to living in the kingdom of darkness. There are consequences to pledging allegiance to the king of Assyria, to doing what the Rabshakeh was trying to tempt them to do. All who hate me love death, the Lord says. It must necessarily follow. So woe to this kind of city, the city of blood. Woe to this city of lies. It's full of lies. It's full of falsehoods. Oh, there's lots of talk today about fake news, this or whatever. I don't care, ultimately. See, deception, lies, falsehoods, in the big things and in the little things, just like violence, murder, blood, it follows as night follows day and day follows night. It must necessarily follow. You see, if we accept the lie, if we believe the lie of the messengers like the Rabshakeh, we say, well, yes, this sounds like a good deal. If I pledge allegiance to the king of Assyria, then all will be well. Well, if we swallow that lie, then all the other lies are nothing compared to that. Nothing. So much so that we would be willing to simply just live by violence and robbery and theft, full of lies and robbery. Sounds like a description of some of the inner cities in our own country today, doesn't it? Boy, I wonder why that seems like there's this parallel. How can this possibly be? And it seems to go on and on and on. In fact, as we read here, its victim never departs. The idea here that it's perpetual, this idea the blood, the murder, the violence, the robbery, the lies, all of this, it's perpetual. Its victim never departs. There's always someone else to victimize. Truly victimize. Well, I'll tell you, that kind of kingdom cannot stand. It must surely fall. And if it does not fall in time and history, in the sense that we ordinarily think of that, or whether it falls at the last day, either way, it will fall. And I'm not talking about politics, per se. I'm talking about a person's allegiance, our acceptance, our rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is king, he is Lord, he's the ruler over the nation. So the kingdom of darkness must fall, and it must surely fall because it can't resolve its own internal contradictions. Isn't it an amazing thing? We see it even in our own day. The people who are so dead set, if you'll pardon the expression, dead set against violence and so on, are the ones who perpetuate the things that bring death and slaughter and murder of both the born and even the unborn. That kingdom must surely fall. And the Lord pronounces in verses 2 through 4 that fall. The noise of the whip, the rattling of the wheels, and what the prophet is saying here is he's prophesying of that time when the Medes, the Persians, the Babylonians will come and they will overthrow the kingdom of Assyria. It's the sound of approaching hoofbeats, the sound of the approaching chariot wheels, the sound of the marching troops. They're coming. It's coming. The judgment is coming. The precursors of the judgment are heard by the enemy. That's one reason why the world so despises gospel preaching. Because whether it's implicit or explicit, there's the judgment, the sound of judgment. You hear it like a drumbeat. It's coming. What does the gospel, the basics of the gospel proclaim? That there is salvation in Jesus Christ and in him alone, and no other name given under heaven. Not a single one. And so receive this glorious, gracious salvation in Jesus Christ. And if you reject it, there's death, hell, and eternity of torment. See, the precursors of this judgment are heard, as it were, even today. Somewhere in the consciousness of even the most hardened enemy, they know judgment approaches. But as Luther's hymn declares, we sang it earlier, his doom is sure. It is sure. So the trumpet sound of the gospel is even now proclaimed in all the earth. Still being proclaimed, even at this very moment, in uncounted places all over the earth. The warning and the promise. And as the Assyrians were warned of the coming day of reckoning, so also is the world warned today. It's warned today, right now. even in the course of this sermon, the world is warned. Judgment must surely fall. Your kingdom must surely fall. We see the judgment in time and in history now, don't we? Right, for those who despise the Lord and despise his rule and seek to set up their own system, to set up their own contrary kingdom, as it were, and bring misery and death and destruction. So it is no happenstance that you look throughout history and those who have been raised up and ruled in injustice, denying and defying the Lord Jesus Christ, have brought to themselves and to their people nothing but misery and death. But look at what will happen there at the end of verse 3. So you read up into the middle of the verse there about the charging horsemen, swords and spears, and the result, all of those that are slain. All of those that are slain, mounds, countless numbers of bodies, the corpses, and as they seek to run from the judgment that God pronounces upon them, there are so many that they stumble over the corpses. Now that is gruesome. That's a horrific picture, and it's intended to be. It's supposed to be. This is that precursor of judgment. And when the enemy attempts to flee that judgment that the Lord brings upon them, they try to flee in vain. They can't flee. And this is a promise that at the end, at the very end, the last day, there is going to be a harvest when that trumpet sounds. And in Matthew 13, in verses 41 and 42, we read that the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then you go to verses 49 and 50 and the same type of thing is said. It says, at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from the just and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There will be no running in that day. There will be no fleeing in that day. But you notice also that the judgment that is brought is for cause, because of the multitude of harlotries. The multitude of harlotries. Whoredoms. I think it's kind of interesting that if you watch, for example, a movie that uses the term whore, you watch on broadcast television, they'll bleep out the word whore. They'll abuse God's name all day long, but they won't use that word. It's an ugly word, isn't it? It is really ugly. This whore, this harlot, as it were, is how the Lord describes through the prophet the Assyrians. Now, the same term is used for Israel at some point, right? About the harlotries, the whoredoms of worshiping idols, chasing after other gods. Here it's different. It's similar, but it's different. Here, this seductive harlot, this beautiful harlot. Oh, she's beautiful to the eyes, beautiful to behold. Right. Oh, she's just gorgeous. Every man would want her. And it's supposed to be a picture of this kingdom of darkness. It's not hideous to the eyes, to our perception. It's beautiful. We would desire it. The nations desire after her. But that doesn't change her character. Assyria was powerful. Commerce, trade, wealth, riches, a vast empire. and she had seduced Samaria. She had seduced the nations around her, brought them in to her bedchamber, as it were, and seduced them so that they sold themselves to her. And it was, as it were, that she had a spell over them through her sorceries. Now think about this for a moment. The people around them willingly sold themselves into that. Well, why would they do that? It doesn't make sense, right? If we can see the brutality, the blood, the lies, the robbery, everything is twisted and distorted and debauched. Everything is messed up. Why would you willingly join yourself to that? Well, it's because when you reject the Lord, when you turn away from the kingdom of light, there's only one other place to go. I don't recall in the scriptures ever reading about the kingdom of the gray. It's not there. You're a citizen of one city or you're a citizen of the other. And so the only answer is to make the best of it that you can. And sell yourself ultimately into a kind of slavery. Well, that's our nature unredeemed by Christ, isn't it? See, there is a great fiction, especially in the last few hundred years, in moral and political philosophy. It is in the nature of man to want to be free. All that remains is for us to cast off our chains. And that is a lie. In our unredeemed nature, we love the chains. What did Israel say as they went out into the wilderness, barely days out of Egypt? Oh, I want the leeks. I want the onions. It was so wonderful in Egypt. They craved slavery. They craved bondage. And in our unredeemed, unregenerated state, that's natural. That's what we want. In spite of the pain, in spite of the hardness of it, in spite of the darkness. See, beloved, you can see here when we consider these things what depths of depravity we have been saved from. When we consider these things, there but for the grace of God we go. And it also, rather than making us prideful, ought to have a tremendous compassion upon them. And here's where we'll end. See, this is not the only place we read about Nineveh, is it? There's a whole book, another book devoted to Nineveh, just a few pages from this one. And another prophet. And he goes to Nineveh. The disobedient prophet, Jonah, he goes to Nineveh and he preaches that glum sermon, right? Repent or die. Repent or die. And the whole city converts. And how does Jonah respond? Oh, he's mad. He's angry. He has no compassion upon them. He has no compassion. In fact, he sits there waiting for God apparently to change his mind and wipe out the city. See, this noise, this warfare, the clattering wheels, the impending judgment ought not cause us to sit with smug looks on our faces at the world and say, well, I got out. To have compassion. To have compassion upon those the Lord puts in our path. Because it is possible in the Lord Jesus Christ to move from Nineveh to Jerusalem. It is possible to move from that darkness into light. That is the foundation, the basic truth of the gospel. Where we have been in darkness, we are now in light. So congregation, as you consider these things, I trust you meditate on these things. Remember that this kingdom of darkness must surely fall, but on the other side of that also, the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Jesus Christ must surely grow and expand and prosper. That is our home. That is our residence. Let's not be tempted to move back to Nineveh. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come and ask that you would help us to perceive and understand and apply these words today, never forgetting that it is ultimately all about Jesus Christ. There will come a day of judgment, we confess this, but today is the day where we can still work. We can work while it is yet light. Let us continue to work. Let us pray. Let us strive. Let us not succumb to the temptations of the messengers of that kingdom, but rather trust in you, our God, and trust in the anointed Savior. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.